Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 1. And the word of God says, "And to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And God will bless to our hearts tonight the reading of his own inspired and infallible word of truth. The letter to the church of Sardis is perhaps one of the more challenging, one of the more rebuking messages that the Lord has for that church and for successive and succeeding churches right down to ourselves this evening. Sardis, of course, was the capital city of Lydia, which was an area in southwest of modern Turkey. I was thinking about Turkey today when I was going over my message, and I recognized that Turkey has 75 million people of a population. It is 96% Muslim. It declares itself to be a secular state, which means it has no dealings with the church or religion. But what interested me was this. I was endeavoring to discover how many believers there were in Turkey. And while I can't give you an absolute accurate number, I can tell you this, that if you had a large town square and you put 10,000 people into it, 10,000 men and women standing in this large town square, and then you removed all of them who were not believers, you would be left with one person standing alone in the square. So for every 10,000 people who live in Turkey right now, just one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sardis was 30 miles south of the city of Thyatira. It was noted for its great wealth, and that wealth came from its carpet industry, which was world famous. Croesus, who was famous for his wealth, if someone else was very wealthy, they said, he's as rich as Croesus. Well, he was the last king of Lydia. Coins were first minted in Sardis. And Sardis was built on a hill, and it seemed to be a fairly safe environment. And yet in 549 BC, Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, stormed Sardis and conquered it by he and his army climbed up a cliff that was poorly guarded, and they caught the unsuspecting people of Sardis and destroyed them and took the city. Now, let's think about the church. First of all, the Lord is telling us three things about this church to begin with. The first thing is this. He says, "You're dead. You're dead." He says, "I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, of course, he's meaning spiritually dead. And for the Lord to say of any group of believers that they are dead is very sad and serious and solemn. Imagine people who have the presence of God with them. For the Bible promises that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. A people who have the promises of Christ with them. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen. And a people who have the power of the Spirit with them. A power that, as far as the believer is concerned, is resident within them. And a power that is working in the world, convincing and convicting of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And yet the Lord looks at that situation and he says, I know that you have a reputation. I know that you have a name, that you are a live church. But I see further and deeper, and I know that you are dead. Now, there are some strange things about churches, aren't there? You see, you can meet in a famous building, like the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the days of Spurgeon, or the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, which was built in memory of Moody himself. You can have a famous preacher in the pulpit, maybe a Spurgeon or a Joseph Parker or a Moody or a Whitfield. You can have a large congregation, though they are not as large as they used to be. You can have a busy and full program catering for all ages, from tiny babies to the most senior of citizens. You can have a high profile in the community. You can have some or all of those things and yet be spiritually dead. No real, living, active vitality in the life of the Christian or in the life of the church. Now, of course, we understand and appreciate tonight that orthodoxy is important. In these days, though it has always been true, but it seems especially true tonight, in these days we need to be theologically sound. We need to be men and women who know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be willing to say, here I stand. This is what I believe and this is what I am prepared to hold to and adhere to. But I am here tonight to remind you and myself that reminiscing is futile. And that, of course, is the situation that some of us find ourselves in who are a bit older than others. You see, we look back and we remember what are generally called the good old days. But we must face the facts and face the future tonight. That for you and I, as the people of God, there can be no looking back. There can be no turning back. There can be no going back. That is the real challenge of our personal and collective situation tonight. You see, we have a tendency to look back and think, well, nothing's as good as it used to be. The bread's not as good as it used to be. The bacon's not as good as it used to be. Nothing's as good as it used to be. It doesn't taste the way it tasted when my mother made it, that idea. And then when you spiritualize it, you remember the days when the Sunday school was full and overflowing. You remember the days when the church was full. But those days are gone. They're gone. 20 years ago, we had churches with a congregation of 300 people. And if you're in those same churches on Sunday morning, you would find 50 or 60 people. There has been a tremendous transformation. There has been a serious decline in the last 20 years. It is beyond dispute tonight that more people were being saved then than are being saved now. More people were going to the mission field then than are going now. We had a bigger impact and influence on society then than we have now. A spiritual revival is the only answer. And it needs to be personal, and then it needs to be collective. You see, what the Lord is saying to this church, some things are already gone, and they won't be coming back. He says, you're dead. But then he says, you're dying. And you say, well, that couldn't be. If you're dead, you're not dying. Well, yes, that is perhaps one way to look at it. But let me explain it to you like this. What the Lord says here is, some of the things that you still have, You know, some things are gone and they won't be back. But some of the things that you still have are in danger of going. That's what he means when he said dying. Now, think of this. In our Association of Baptist Churches tonight, the largest Sunday school we have has 152 children. The next largest Sunday school has 107. And the next largest Sunday school has 100. And those are the only three churches that can boast 100 children and more at their Sunday school. But what is more alarming tonight is this. We have 46 churches, which is nearly half of them. We have 46 churches with 20 or less children in the Sunday school. And I find this strange and sad. We have 9 churches which don't even have a Sunday school. And so these things should be a real warning to us. These things should be a real challenge to us. The Lord says you're dead, and some of the things that you still have are dying. And then he says you're disappointing. Your works are not perfect before God. And thus the heart of God was grieved. We live in a generation where this often happens. It's an Old Testament story from the book of Ephraim, from the book of Hosea about Ephraim. The prophet says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? For your goodness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. And you say, well, what's he really talking about? Well, he's talking about this. He is talking about man and woman beginning the Christian race with great gusto. Man and woman making a great impression. Man and woman who seem to be really on top of things and going to do great things for God. And then almost suddenly, overnight nearly, it just evaporates. Like the morning dew, when the sun rises, the dew is gone. If you want a biblical example, Samson. Here was a young man of tremendous promise and potential for good and for God. And through the lust of the flesh and other things, he was snared by Satan. And his life was a tremendous disappointment. Are we a disappointment to the Lord tonight? You see, here was a church, and the Lord looks into the very depths of it, and he said, you're dead, you're dying, and you're a disappointment. Now, what are we going to say here? Well, look at verse 1 and see the church's potential. These things, says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, I'm sure you understand tonight that 7 is the number of perfection and completion. There are not 7 spirits. There is just 1. And that, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. And that tells us that Christ has all the power and all the authority of deity. You see, here's Paul's understanding. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You see, there is always a tendency to depend on the flesh. You can make a fair show in the flesh. You can depend on your gifts, you can depend on your charisma, you can depend on your personality, you can depend on your ability, but nothing spiritual or eternal is going to happen. Paul says, our sufficiency is of God. And we need to get back there. During the time that I was pastor of this church, a long time ago now, we had a visit for a week from Francis Dixon, who was then the pastor of the church in Lansdowne in Bournemouth. And one night he preached a sermon. It was a very effective sermon. Mind you, it was, to be quite honest with you, a very ordinary sermon. There was nothing special, there was nothing deep or wonderful or anything like that about it. But here's what he said. The burden of the message was this. I can't. He can. You got that? Look at yourself and look at the situation and look at your church and look at the situation, and there are things that you would see as needing to be done and changed and so on, and then you need to realize, I can't, he can. And you see, that's the potential of the church. We have the authority of Almighty God. We have the power of the living, risen Christ. And we need to understand tonight that we are not sufficient of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. You see, sometimes some of us, and preachers like me, are the most likely to do this. We almost imagine ourselves to be the blessing, but we're not. We are, at best, the channels of blessing. We are the instruments through which the power and goodness and blessing of God might flow. But in and of ourselves, we are nothing, and we can do nothing, and we never have been able to do anything. We are simply the channels through which God in his mercy might be pleased to work. But if any work is done that is going to be to the glory of God and stand for eternity, then that work must be done by God. And in our situation, in this generation, by God the Holy Spirit. And you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a great commission. He said to us that we were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, you understand, as I do, that if you go to a foreign field and you go into a tribal situation, you simply just don't get up at 8 o'clock in the morning and spend the next 8 hours preaching the gospel to people. That's not realistic. If you're in a non-evangelized and almost uncivilized environment, you might need to use education. Teach these people to read and write. If they get saved, you want them to be able to read the Bible. You might need medical advice. You will start a little clinic so that you can tend their sick and their sores. You might even help them agriculturally get better and bigger crops. But the main reason for any man, woman, or young person leaving the shores of Northern Ireland and going to any other part of the world as a servant of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel. Because, my friends, there is no substitute for the gospel. And, of course, that is true not only in Indonesia or India. It's true in Ireland. It's true in Lisburn. Who is to go? The believer. You say, but I can't preach. No, but there's something you can do. You see, I meet some people who say, you know, I really don't have any gift from God. And that's wrong. Because every believer has been given a gift. And we all work together to bring about the purposes and plan of God for our lives individually and collectively. We go into all the world. Thailand or Tonga, both are part of the world. And of course, we preach the gospel pure and simple. And so we need to remember that this is our God-given responsibility. And you see, there's a lesson here in Matthew 13 about what some Bibles head as the parable of the sower. Well, it's not really the parable of the sower. It's the parable of the soils. There was no difference in the sower. There was no difference in the seed. It was the soils that made the difference. And you have here a picture of a piece of ground that it's not fenced off and that doesn't have all good grass or soil or anything. There's the wayside, which is tramped down hard with the people walking through it. There are the stony patches with no depth of earth. There are the thorns that choke the seed, and then there's the good ground. And you're to imagine a man going out with a bag of seed and he simply scatters it. He throws it in the air. And he leaves the results with God. Now that's how you preach the gospel. You don't try to pick and select your candidates and say, well, he might be interested or she might be interested. You simply spread the word. You broadcast the good seed. And then it says what God did for them. It says, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through signs accompanying. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls added to the church. The church already consisted of 120 believers who met in the upper room. And then on the next day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 more were added. And then it says the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. And when you get to chapter 6 of Acts, it says, and the number of the disciples was multiplied. That's a word that hasn't been used for conversions for an awful long time, isn't it? The number of the disciples was multiplied. Now, of course, if we go back to the 1859 revival here in our province, God did wonderful things. And to a lesser degree in the 1920s, in the days of W.P. Nicholson, again, God was at work. There's the church's potential. We have the greatest message that has ever been known. We have the only saving message in the world. We have a God who desires all men to be saved. We have the Holy Spirit who has been sent to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But then when you look at the second part of the verse, you have the church's problem. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. See, here was a church that was living on its reputation. Companies live on their reputation. Some of the leading British companies still carry the company name. Jaguar still carries the company name and the Jaguar, the badge of the animal and so on. But I understand that Jaguar is owned by Tata of India. It's living on its reputation. Churches sadly are living on their reputation. They had great numbers attending them. They were a known and famous church. They had the best of preachers. They saw work done for God. But tonight all they have is their reputation. When I was in Matlock teaching in the Bible school with New Tribes Mission, I was invited one night to a church in Stockport. It was really a little gospel hall, but almost all the gospel halls in England now call themselves evangelical churches. It was an open brethren assembly. And I went along with Elva to this little church in the midweek meeting to do a missionary report and preach the word of God. And we met in a little side hall. There were only a dozen people. And then after the meeting was over, they took me in to see the main building and so on. And I said, so this is where you meet every Sunday morning? They said, oh no, we don't meet in here. We can't afford to heat it. But then something else came up. They took great delight and they asked me, they said, have you heard of F.F. Bruce? And I said, oh yes, I have. They said, well, F.F. Bruce was an elder in this assembly for 30 years. A very famous man who's written many books. And they couldn't afford to heat the building to meet on Sunday morning. Living on a reputation. There are Christians as well as churches who are living on their reputation tonight. There is a challenge to ponder. You see, in the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, you remember the Passover and the first fruits and Day of Atonement and so on. Here's what it says. The feasts of Jehovah. The feasts of Jehovah. Now, the centuries have rolled, and you come to John chapter 5, and here's what it says. Now there was a feast of the Jews. Can you see the decline? Can you see the change? Can you see the difference? Can you see what has happened? God has been left out. They were simply going through the motions. There was no substance. There was no reality. There was no vitality to their experience. The church's problem, it was just living on its reputation. And then when you look at verse 3, you have the church's peril. He says, I will come upon you as a thief in the night. He says, remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, we're not expressly told what they had been told, but they knew that something was amiss. They had been warned, and they needed to do something about it. Now, please remember this. God will never abandon his church. He just won't let it die. It is his church bought with the blood of Christ. But he will always take steps to rectify it and reform it and restore it and return it back to fellowship with himself. If you were asked to, in a few words, give guidance to a church as to how that might be done, you would go to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And there you read these words. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will restore their land and so on. And my friends, I speak to you very carefully right now. You see, as a church, we have to respond to these things. Because if we refuse to respond to the pleadings of the Holy Spirit in and through the Word of God ministered to us in the church, read by us personally in our homes and so on, and we don't do anything about it, then our testimony is going to be ineffective. And as was the case in 1 Samuel 4, Ichabod will be above the door. The glory of the Lord has departed. So what had they to do? Well, they had to retain what was right. You see, he said, you know, there are still some things here that are worthwhile, they're valuable. We have to retain what is right. And then he said, we have to repent of what is wrong. And you see, repentance is not something that believers are very good at. But it's necessary, basic to our Christian experience. You see, they had imperfect works, didn't they? Do you know, when I was thinking about that phrase, he says, I will come upon you as a thief in the night and so on. Imperfect works. That suggested to me this picture. It's like plastic flowers. From a distance, they look beautiful. But in reality, they're no substitute for the real thing. And you see, we can have imperfect works because that's all they are. They're just works. If you contrast the Word of God in Thessalonians with Revelation 2 and the church at Ephesus, you see, in Ephesus, the Lord said, I know your works. Now, remember, they had left their first love. He says, I know your works. They were going through the motions. They were holding meetings. But when you come to Thessalonians, Paul says, I know your work of faith. And that transforms our works. These people in Thessalonia expected God to bless them, expected God to do something for them, expected God to save sinners. In Ephesus, they were just having meetings. They had imperfect works. And then they had imperfect witness because their light wasn't burning or shining brightly. They had lost their impact on the community where God placed them to shine in the darkness of that environment. And he calls on them to repent because something's wrong. And then they had imperfect watchfulness. They were spiritually asleep. They were at ease in Zion. Their priorities had gone astray. In the book of 1 Kings, there's a story of a man who was given a responsibility. His master, or the captain of his army, had captured a prisoner. And he's going on to do something else, and he left him with this man who said, "Now, he's your responsibility. Look after him. Don't let him escape." But when the captain of the army came back, the prisoner was gone. And when the soldier was asked for an explanation, all he could say was this: "While I was busy here and there, lo, he was gone." And there's the danger of our being busy here and there, doing nothing important, doing nothing worthwhile, doing nothing for the kingdom of God. While we were busy here and there, men and women are perishing by the thousands. New Tribes Mission had a poster. It was done diagonally from corner to corner. And on the top triangle of the poster, there were two men sitting with scalpels, trying to split a hair. And on the bottom triangle, there were men and women seen falling over a precipice into a gaping chasm, into the blackness of darkness forever. Are we wasting our time and our talents splitting hairs? While men die in darkness on our side without a hope to cheer the tomb? The Lord says to this church, "I will come when you're not expecting it. I'm giving you an opportunity. I have told you what you need to do." One night during the Second World War, there was rather a lot of bombing in the city of Coventry because it was a very strategic situation. And the next morning, the King of England visited the city of Coventry. And he was walking down one of the streets that had suffered some damage, and he decided that he would speak to some of the people. And he went to the door of a home, and he knocked on the door of the home, and the door opened by a man who was unwashed, unshaven, and only half dressed. And there stood the king. And the story is related that that poor man never got over the embarrassment of that for the rest of his life. I'm sure we don't want to stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ ashamed and embarrassed. I'm sure we don't want to stand there and realize the opportunities that we spurned, the situations that we allowed to persist, the unrighted wrongs that we never dealt with, the apologies that we never made, the efforts that we never did. Because one day, everything that you and I have thought, said, and done will be subject to the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. The church is peril. The Lord's going to judge us unless we repent. And then in verse 4, you have the church's position. He says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There's the reality, and thank God for that reality. There were a few, a minority it seems, who had not defiled their garments. And then there was the reward: "They shall walk with me in white." In Sardis, even in Sardis, there was still a faithful remnant. My dear friends, we need to remember tonight that when you and I come to the Word of God and to the New Testament, it doesn't teach integration. It doesn't teach integration. That's not biblical. You see, integration is all in together. No, it doesn't teach that. But then neither does it teach isolation. Ourselves alone. That's the dogma of Sinn Féin. Well, the church is not like that. But it does teach separation. A separation that is biblical. It says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." Now, as I stand here and I'm closing my Bible and finishing, I am very conscious tonight that perhaps Well, not perhaps. I have been severe on you. I understand that. But I sincerely believe that this is the message that the Lord gave me to preach. Now, if it's just me, if it's just the flesh, then it won't mean a thing. But if in some small measure or manner tonight you have felt some conviction, some incident, some situation, some word that was spoken or something, and you feel, well, you know, I need to make that right, then it will have been worthwhile my doing this. Because I want God to bless you. I want the Lord's blessing to rest upon you individually, and to rest upon your family, and to rest upon your fellowship in these days. It's never going to be a bed of roses. But surely we want to be the best that we can be.